few weeks back, when the Ministerial Board of Directors was in town for its annual meeting, they asked us to put together a lunch so that they could share a meal with the students in the FI break room. And I would say that the lunch went very, very well. The members were scattered through the various tables. The students sat around, talked to them, and got an opportunity to get to ask them questions, get to know them a little bit better. As the lunch was ending, there was one particular table that stood out. At that particular table, there was Mr. Thompson and Mr. Welty, and all the seats were filled by students who were there. And then there was another ring of students all the way around the table as well. Now, if you know Mr. Thompson, you know he loves to tell stories. And he certainly had a lot of people listening to him as they asked him and Mr. Welty both certain questions about what the church and Ambassador College had been like when they were young adults. At one point in the process of that, Mr. Welty commented that he had spent 2 years in Pasadena and 2 years in Brickett Wood. And a number of the students looked and they were puzzled. They said, "What's Brickett Wood?" And we had to realize that, as a matter of fact, they really didn't realize there had ever been an Ambassador campus in England. And for that matter, a number of them had not realized that there was an Ambassador campus about 100 miles east of here in the thriving metropolis of Big Sandy. They weren't aware of those things. Now, I want you to understand, these are bright students. I don't in any way mean to portray them as somehow as if they were deficient or somehow didn't know the things that we would expect them to know. But when you look at the students that we have today, we have to realize that most of them, well, actually all of them, were born nearly a decade or more after Mr. Armstrong's death. That the oldest one of the whole class this year would have been about 4 years old when the Worldwide Church of God imploded. A memory that's very, very strong for many of us, and yet for them, not even possible for them to have a memory of what took place. I think there are many of those things that for you and me, we often take for granted because it just seems like yesterday. It doesn't seem like it was that long ago. Now, that led to a discussion the next day in the board meetings about the need to be able to pass along to the next incoming generation of Christians, young adults and all, a reliable history of what's taking place, because it's important to know those things. In this age of, I guess we can call it information, probably ought to put quote marks around the term information, considering what's out there. If you were to go on the internet and try to look up a history of the Church of God, you would find a lot of information, but you would also find that much of it was biased, hypocritical, even false. How do you sort through that if you haven't lived through it? How do you figure that out if you haven't been one who has been through and understood what's there? If we don't preserve and transmit an accurate history, it'll soon be lost until Jesus Christ returns. So the board asked the administration to consider incorporating a class, a course at Foundation Institute covering that history. And the administration is quite enthusiastic about being willing to do that, to work through and to figure out how we can make that work. But it's not just about filling in a vacuum in church history. After all, we will all remember the famous statement that's been attributed to a number of people, but it makes the very profound statement that those who fail to learn the lessons of history are doomed to repeat them. And as a church, we are not somehow protected from that. It is important for us to know what has taken place. But as I said, it's not just about church history. As of January 1st last year, 26 million people had purchased DNA ancestry tests. Probably several million more in the year since then, as well as many millions more who've spent a great deal of time researching their ancestry through various other sources. Now, there have certainly been some serious concerns about some of the testing, privacy issues, issues about health, and so on. But I think all of us would certainly agree that while we may have those particular concerns, there's not particularly a spiritual problem with doing that, with researching those things. But Scripture makes it clear that we are to be judged by who we are, not who our ancestors were. It can still be interesting for us to research those things. And again, nothing wrong with that. Probably some of you have done that and have found it to be very helpful, and that's fine. But far more important than our physical DNA history, we've all been brought into a family that has a spiritual DNA. A spiritual thread reaching across 2,000 years and thousands of miles to a group of individuals, people whose names we don't even know, who stood in front of the Apostle Peter in Jerusalem on the day of Pentecost in 31 AD, and with deep emotion asked, "Men and brethren, what shall we do?" We are the spiritual descendants of those pioneers and of the heroes and the heroines who followed them across the centuries up to our own day. We've been called to carry forward a noble spiritual lineage until the day when we as a family rise up to meet the returning Jesus Christ, the firstborn among many brethren, and to show the rest of mankind how they can have a share in that same noble lineage as well. When that day comes, our physical lineage will basically be unimportant. We'll undoubtedly look forward to meeting some of those of our physical ancestors as God gives them their opportunity for salvation as well. But we won't be going back to those families. We'll be welcoming them into a new and eternal family. So with that in mind, we're beginning the process of trying to put together a class so that the generation that's growing into adulthood today can have a better grasp of their own spiritual roots and why the history of the church is important as the church moves forward. Now, why do I bring all that up? Because there are many ideas today about what a church is supposed to be, what it should be like, what it's supposed to look like, what really constitutes a valid church. Many, even many that you and I may know and have called friends through the years, have come to the conclusion that, well, the church really is not even all that necessary. Others have concluded that, well, just about any church will do, that close is good enough, or that instead of being concerned about finding God's church, they should instead be looking for the church of convenience, the one that lets them freely express themselves however they wish. Do we see the church of God through God's eyes, or are we seeing it through perhaps a different lens? From the very first days of the Church of God as it formed, the doctrine or teaching concerning the Church of God has been central to our core beliefs. As some of you will remember, we chose to embed 20 fundamental beliefs into our church constitution. And part of the reason for that is in making the point that these beliefs are fundamental to our existence. They are not going to mutate over time. Our statement of belief about the Church of God is very simple and direct. It says, the Church of God is a spiritual body composed of believers who have and are being led by the Holy Spirit. The church is not a denomination, a human organization, or a building, but the people God is working with in any age. The biblical name of the church is the Church of God. Its mission is to preach the gospel of the coming kingdom of God to all nations and to make disciples of all who respond to God's calling, assisting them in their spiritual development and reconciliation to God. If you ever try to craft a statement like this, which is in essence a mission statement for the Church of God, you know that it takes time. It takes a lot of effort. Words have to be carefully considered, rearranged, because each word has significance to it. When you finish with it, if you've done a good job, you have something that sounds simple and straightforward, but it gives clear purpose and direction to everything that we do. You may also note that this statement of belief does not seek to define the corporate body known as Church of God or Worldwide Association, Inc., but rather to clearly understand and state God's purpose for His church. The corporation must conform to His definition, not the other way around. And likewise, our understanding of the church, yours and mine, must conform to what God has revealed He intends His church to be. Now, in the sermon today, much as I'm fascinated by the concept of that class with its history, I don't have the time to give you a one-hour summary of 2,000 years of church history. That's not going to happen. Nor do I really want to spend the time expounding the doctrinal fundamental belief. But I'd like this message to be more of a consideration of what the fundamental belief means for our relationship with the church. What does the Church of God look like? Why did God place you and me into His church? What does the church environment provide for us that we couldn't have elsewhere? And in brief, what does that require of you and me? What does it mean for us in the way that we live our lives? Why did God place us in the church? I think it's helpful to understand that while there are many parallels between the church and ancient Israel, the church is essentially a new creation that can trace its origins to the day of Pentecost in 31 AD. Remember that in our statement of belief, we said that the Church of God is a spiritual body composed of believers who have and are being led by the Holy Spirit. Since the Holy Spirit was not generally available until Pentecost in 31 AD, then it was really not possible for this church, by that description, to exist prior to that. Also consider that when Peter, and I will tell you ahead of time, I have very few scriptures today, which I suppose some will find a little frustrating. I hope not. Some will find it saves a lot of paper, because if you take notes like I do, I just write down the scriptures, so you just need an index card today. But I hope you'll find the rest of it helpful. When Peter gave that first Pentecost message, he did not invite people to join the church, nor did they stand in front of Peter and say, "How can we join the church?" In fact, the idea of becoming a part of a church was not a part of their thinking at all. And that was just as well, because as we have often pointed out, they could not choose to join the church. Neither can we. No one can. No one can choose to join the church. Only God can put a person there. That's why our fundamental belief on the church says the Church of God is a spiritual body composed of believers who have and are being led by the Holy Spirit. We can't do that for ourselves. God has to give the gift of His Spirit to us. So, referring to what took place as a result of that unique day of Pentecost, notice just one short verse, Acts chapter 2, and verse 47. This comes, of course, at the end of, after Peter's sermon, and after it tells us about all of those being baptized, 3,000. And then the last verse of Acts chapter 2 says this: they were praising God, having favor with all the people, and the Lord added to the church daily those who were being saved. It is God who adds to the church. Now, certainly, we would be willing. God doesn't add us to the church against our will. But we can't just choose on our own, I'm going to be a part of the church of God. It is a decision God makes to place you and me into this spiritual body that we've been describing. Now, consider a few more things about this particular passage and what it may tell us. All of these individuals who were gathered there were already Israelites. They didn't need to be added to Israel, but they did need to be added to the church. So by itself, that tells us that while there may be connections between Israel and the church, they are not synonymous. The church and Israel are not the same thing. We also see that by the time verse 47 comes, God had clearly established the church, because you can't add people to something that doesn't exist. So he added them to something he had created. When God gives us his spirit, he doesn't leave us to function on our own. He immediately places us into an environment where we are surrounded by other believers who have the spirit of God. And he expects us to be a productive part of that environment. So how could anyone think that he or she had the right to neglect or even withdraw from a relationship God deliberately placed him or her into? So this indicates to us that God has blessed us with a unique and special opportunity. But it also implies that he's placed upon us some special responsibilities. We all know that in a physical family, no one gets a free ride. In our society today, undoubtedly, the kind of chores that we expect our children to do as they grow certainly changed a great deal. Many of us can look back on our days growing up, and as said, I'm grandpa, I guess. I became a grandpa without any children, but okay, that's all right. We can do this. But for those of us who look back a bit, we remember growing up, yeah, we had some other chores. Some of them maybe had to do with livestock. They had to do with some other things. But nobody gets a free ride. Parents know that it's important for their children to learn that you're a part of the family and you carry responsibility in the family, and we count on you to do things. And no, you don't get paid for doing chores. It's part of what we do as a family. It's how we work. So it shouldn't surprise us that the creator of the family has the same standard for his family. Now, before the church came into existence, one of the promises Jesus specifically made to his disciples, and ultimately to you and me, was that he would build his church. Let's go back there to Matthew chapter 16. It actually happens to be the first place in Scripture where the word church takes place. Matthew chapter 16, and we'll pick it up in verse 13. Matthew 16, verse 13. When Jesus came into the region of Caesarea Philippi, he called his disciples, saying, who do men say that I, the Son of Man, am? Now, I won't take the time to go through a lot of detail there, but Caesarea Philippi is in kind of the northeastern part of what we would today call Israel. It is sometimes called Banyas, sometimes called Panyas, because it was used as a center of worship of the Greek god Pan. If you may remember, Pan looked like half goat and half man, and was profligate. And what took place in Caesarea Philippi was perverse and evil. And few Jews would ever go there because it was so defiled. And there was a cave at the back of the Roman temple to Pan that had an entry that was called the Gates of Hades. Interesting, as you read through this passage. So as we go on, he says, who do men say that I, the Son of Man, am? Verse 14, so they said, well, some say John the Baptist, some say Elijah, others Jeremiah, or one of the prophets. Now, what goes forward here is very important, what Peter says as we go forward, and we'll read that, but I couldn't help but be struck as I read that, even through that this morning, that people could believe that this Jesus was Jeremiah resurrected from the dead. But they couldn't believe he was the Messiah. A strange thing. Okay, he goes on to say, verse 15, he said to them, but who do you say I am? And Simon Peter answered and said, you're the Christ, the Son of the living God. And Jesus answered and said to him, blessed are you, Simon Barjona, for flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven. Verse 18, I also say to you that you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of Hades shall not prevail against it. And I will give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven. Whatever you bind on earth will be bound on heaven. Whatever you loose on earth will be loosed in heaven. Now those last two verses have certainly been misunderstood by many people. One of the larger religions on earth claims that it gives them authority, that Peter is the first leader and ruler of that group, and that they have judicial authority through their leader for all kinds of things in heaven and earth. That's not exactly what it says. We've been through this, we understand, and I don't want to spend a lot of time talking about it, but we understand it very clearly is not saying Peter is the rock on which the church is built, but Jesus Christ himself is that rock. So, as we read through that, we see not only is there the promise that he would build the church, and the promise that it would endure across time. They're both very important promises, and we rely upon them as we should. But there are many other principles that are included in this section of Scripture as well. It leaves us, I think, with some important questions that we need to understand about the church, our role in it, why we're put into it. As we said, it is the first time the word church is found in Scripture. So what did that word mean to the disciples when they heard it? After all, Jesus Christ didn't invent the word. So what did it mean when they heard it? We also note here that it makes it clear the church is something that must be built. You don't need to build something that already exists. So Jesus Christ is telling us there's a process that's involved. His promise including building the church. The Greek word that's used here for building, oikodomeo, can have a very broad meaning. Oikos means house, domeo means to build. And it primarily means to build up a house from a foundation. The foundation is there and you build upon it. To erect a building, to found, to establish. He says, this is what I promise you I will do. Now, I'm not turning back to Ephesians 2 and verse 20, but we all remember the verse that tells us that the foundation for the household of God is the apostles and prophets, with Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone. So it wouldn't be possible to build on that foundation until Jesus and the apostles are there. However we take the passage about binding and loosing, it is also clear that this church that he is building is going to have authority to make certain judgments. Now we look at that and some people will say, well, wait a minute, didn't the Ten Commandments cover every possible situation? And the answer to that would be, well, yes. But as we all know from experience, it's not always clear exactly how to apply each of those 10 principles to every situation we encounter. So we are in essence being told that sometimes through the church, we're able to understand that application more than we could on our own. You may also note, if you were simply looking through, that the word church, the next time it occurs, is a couple of chapters further on in Matthew 18 and verse 17. I'm not turning there, but if you remember Matthew 18 in that particular section, it's a portion that talks about how do you handle a dispute between two brethren? What do you do? You go to them privately, you go with witnesses, and then finally it says you go to the church. So it shows us that this church, rather than being some kind of just a loose idea of anybody who happens to think they're the church, this church has the ability to make decisions and even to exercise a governmental authority. So what did church mean? When they heard this word, what did it mean? What would it have meant to someone in the first century? The term church is not used at all in the Old Testament, but it is used nearly 75 times in the New Testament. But even at that, the two passages we referred to in Matthew 16 and Matthew 18 are the only times during the physical life of Jesus Christ when he used the term. All the other references occur after the day of Pentecost in Acts chapter 2. Now the word church comes from a Greek word, ekklesia. It's not a hard one to understand. Ek means out of or from, and klesia is a form of the verb kaleo, to call. Now some have therefore said, well, what this means then is to call out. Okay, that is a part of the meaning. But it had another meaning in the Greek world as well, or let's say an expanded meaning. It was used in Greece when there was a special need to have citizens come together to make a decision. So it was not simply to call out, it was also to call out in order to bring together. So the concept of the word is not simply call somebody out. It is to call them away from one thing and bring them together for a purpose. So it's a very good word that is adapted to mean the church for you and me. There is one other word that is used just one time back in Hebrews chapter 12. If you want to go there just to look at it quickly, in Hebrews chapter 12, the word used here is panegyria. Panegyre, I should say. It is an assembly of people in order to honor a God. In Hebrews 12, verse 23, it says that you have come to the general assembly, this assembly where people came together to honor God, and church, ecclesia, of the firstborn who are registered in heaven, to God the judge of all, to the spirits of just men made perfect. There's quite a section there, and we'll look at it perhaps a little bit later. But it makes the point that they came together to worship God, and they came together as the church. The church was very much involved in that. But now, wasn't Israel, to a certain extent, God's Old Testament church? Isn't there even a New Testament passage that calls it the church in the wilderness? Well, the old King James did, but notice Acts chapter 7. We're here in Acts already, or at least we were a moment ago. Acts chapter 7. And as Stephen is giving his defense before the religious leaders who are about to execute them in their jealousy, we read this in verse 38. Acts 7, verse 38. This is he who was in the congregation in the wilderness with the angel who spoke to him on Mount Sinai, referring to Moses, and with our fathers, the one who received the living oracles to give to us. So it does use the word here, now in the Old King James, the church in the wilderness, but the term that we would find here, ecclesia, means, okay, this was Israel. How does it apply? God had called Israel out of Egypt, and he brought them together. So it's a perfectly legitimate use of the term. But beyond that, we see nothing that resembles the New Testament church. Now, there can be no question, Old Testament Israel was in some ways a prototype of the New Testament church. But there were significant differences as well. The New Testament church is not just Israel, and it didn't function in that way. To understand the proper role of the New Testament church that you and I have been called to be a part of, I think it's important to realize that the church is much more than a modification or continuation of Old Testament Israel. It's a brand new construction, different offices, new functions. To make that a little bit clearer, let's consider some of the contrast between Old Testament Israel and the New Testament church Jesus Christ promised to build. Old Testament Israel was strictly a national religion. Those who were Israelites were automatically included. Those who were not Israelites were automatically excluded. All males were circumcised on the eighth day as a sign of entering into a covenant with God. Those from outside Israel who wished to embrace Israel's national religion had to go through quite a process that effectively made them Israelites. Non-Israelites were not allowed to partake or participate in the Passover. An Israelite was always a part of Israel, regardless of how he or she lived. In the Old Testament, God's people were connected to one another by blood. But in this new entity, his people would be related by his spirit. And that completely transforms the nature of the relationship. While the New Testament church began with only Israelites, it was not long before God showed that he fully intended the Gentiles to be a part of that church without going through physical circumcision or the other aspects of becoming a Jewish proselyte. As circumcision was a sign of the Abrahamic covenant, baptism became a sign of the new covenant. By the end of the first century, it seems likely that the majority of the church was composed of converted Gentiles. Physical lineage meant nothing. Membership in the church was based entirely upon divine calling. If a Christian ceased to live in the right way, he or she ceased to be a part of the church. That wasn't true for Israelites. For Old Testament Israel, worship was centered at a central sanctuary where rites, ceremonies were conducted daily, weekly, and annually. Those who wanted to give a sacrifice had to come to the tabernacle or the temple to worship. Even Jesus and his family, you remember, came annually to observe the Passover and the days of unleavened bread in Jerusalem. But for the New Testament church, worship took place wherever the brethren lived. Local congregations existed all over the Roman Empire, and of course today, all over the world, where members fulfill God's command to assemble together on Sabbaths and holy days. We're clearly shown examples of Paul keeping the days of unleavened bread, for example, in a Gentile city with a group of Gentiles. The New Testament church never had a central sanctuary where all believers came to worship. And that necessitates some other changes as well. Old Testament Israel was served by a priesthood. The New Testament church is served by a ministry. Priesthood and ministry are very, very different functions. Those who served in the Levitical priesthood were selected based upon lineage. If you were not a Levite, specifically if you were not a descendant of Aaron, you were prohibited from serving in the priesthood. Your character, your aptitudes, your qualities are not even considered. There's very little that's said about the spiritual qualities of the priests. Leviticus 21 lists a number of physical blemishes that could keep a man from being able to serve as a priest. The emphasis was on what disqualified a man for service in the priesthood. But in contrast, in the New Testament ministry, it's open to all males, regardless of race or ethnic origin. The New Testament church had many Gentile ministers. The emphasis is upon what the characteristics are that are needed to equip a man for service rather than what eliminates him from service. Character, paramount, while physical blemishes are basically not considered. The Old Testament priests went to God on behalf of the people, performing tasks the people could not do for themselves. Their work was largely done out of sight in the restricted areas of the tabernacle and the temple. Their work was largely ritual, very little emphasis on instruction. But we all know that the New Testament ministry doesn't function that way. The ministers of the Church of God facilitate the members' relationship with God. Try to make it better. Try to make it stronger. Try to help. Their work is done not away in some private sanctuary, but as it's described, in the midst of the flock, where all can see and all can participate. Their work is largely instructive, with very little emphasis on ritual. Now, we could go on with a whole bunch of other comparisons, but there's one more point I would like you to consider, because I think it's especially important. The Levitical priesthood, the whole system, was established by the God of the Old Testament. The ministry of the New Testament church was established by Jesus Christ. Now, I would hope that most of you would immediately say, wait a minute, that's not really a contrast. Because we understand that the one who is referred to most often as the God of the Old Testament is in fact the one who became the Jesus Christ of the New. But that leads us to a question. If it's the same one who established a priestly system and who established the New Testament ministry, why did he do that? If you read through the commentaries, many times you will find it's really kind of funny in a way. You read through the commentaries, and very often they come to the conclusion that, well, God tried this out and it didn't work very well, so he tried something else. Like, God is not real bright. You know, and he couldn't figure out that those things were not going to work. No, they worked perfectly for the situation that existed at the time. But why? Why did Jesus Christ see the need to establish a New Testament ministry instead of a New Testament priesthood? The New Testament church is neither evolutionary, and by that I mean an evolving system that continually changes to adjust to changing cultural conditions, nor is it revolutionary. It's not a system that discarded everything that went before. The New Testament ministry serves a different group of people who live under different circumstances than Old Testament Israel. A national priesthood was the perfect way when God's work was essentially confined to one nation. But when the gospel message was sent to the whole world, there was a different system of service that was needed, along with a different set of servants, with a different set of qualities. The church Jesus promised to build would face very different circumstances than the people of ancient Israel did. This was not only true in the first century, it's been true across time, and it's going to continue all the way to the return of Jesus Christ. The needs of those who are called to the New Testament church are going to be very different from the needs of a people settled in a small area of land in the Middle East. A central priesthood in Palestine would be unable to meet the legitimate ongoing needs of those that God would be calling to be participants in the next phase of his plan. The goals Jesus had in mind for the New Testament church were again very different than the goals for physical Israel. Through the church, he was taking the gospel into all the world and making disciples, faithful followers of all nations. That required an entirely different kind of serving than what was needed for Israel. Notice the famous passage in Matthew 28. Right at the end of Matthew 28, we've come to recognize this as what we could truly call the Great Commission, as Jesus Christ spoke these words to his disciples after his resurrection. Matthew 28, starting in verse 18. Jesus came and spoke to them, saying, "All authority has been given to me in heaven and earth. Go therefore and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all things that I have commanded you. And lo, I'm with you always, even to the end of the age." Amen. What a very different commission God gave to his church as opposed to what he gave ancient Israel. Ancient Israel was never told any such thing. But this was the commission that Jesus Christ was giving to the church that he promised to build. The kind of servant that would be needed to carry the gospel message to all the world would not be a priest in a temple, but one who could teach, who could care for, who could protect, and who could lead the people that God was calling together to compose this church. Jesus was very clear in repeatedly showing that the fundamental model of service in the church would be that of a shepherd. And this leadership would occur from within the flock rather than from some separate physical location set aside for a formalized pattern of religious worship. In the book of Ephesians chapter 4, Paul makes a profound statement about how Jesus Christ would continue to lead the church in a very special way. It's been talking, as you look in Ephesians 4, about gifts, the way Jesus Christ steps in and leads his church, leads his people. And he draws a certain metaphor about how a conqueror gives gifts. And it is in that context that we pick it up in verse 11. Ephesians 4, verse 11, he himself, referring to Jesus Christ. That's an unusual construction in the Greek. It's intended to be emphatic. It wasn't just he did this. It's Jesus Christ himself did this. This was a personal decision by the head of the church. He gave. He sees this as a gift. Some to be apostles, some prophets, some evangelists, some pastors and teachers. Could be taken different ways, but it is often pointed out that that last phrase is not two different offices, but it could be translated as teaching pastors, because the primary function of a pastor very often today is that of teaching. But then he goes on to say why. Okay, what is he trying to accomplish? He's building a church. How do you do that? He gives these individuals these responsibilities for the equipping of the saints for the work of ministry or the work of service, for the edifying or building up of the body of Christ, till we all come to the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, to a perfect man, a mature, complete person. That's the concept there. It's not a concept of all of us are going to be absolutely flawless for anything. No, we still will stumble, but we are mature. We've matured as Christians to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. Wonderful standard that we aim for. And then he says this, that we should no longer be children. We enter into a family, the spiritual family of God, as children, just as all of us entered a physical family as children. None of us were born full grown, which our mothers deeply appreciate. We are individuals who came into a family as children. But we're told here that in this family that God is building, that we're not to continue as children, that we should no longer be children tossed to and fro and carried about with every wind of doctrine by the trickery of men and the cunning craftiness of deceitful plotting, but speaking the truth in love. Mr. Franks recently talked about the importance of truth. Speaking the truth in love, may grow up in all things. There's a grow up phrase that's not in any way negative. Into him who is the head, Christ, from whom the whole body, joined and knit together by what every joint supplies, according to the effective working by which every part does its share, we'll be coming back to that, causes growth of the body for the edifying of itself in love. We're told here that Jesus Christ established within the church a system that involved individuals who serve in a very special way. They're not priests. You don't find anywhere in that listing that he gave priests, archbishops, priests, high priests. No, Jesus Christ is the high priest. Doesn't need to install any others. But he gave individuals who would carry out these functions. An apostle, Well, we think of that as, wow, that's an exalted term. But remember, in the first century, this was a term that was used by the government, the Roman government. It had been used by the Greek government before that. It just simply, in essence, meant an official emissary. There's a little more to it, but it was that sense. An individual was sent as an official emissary. So the term that Jesus Christ chose for his emissaries that he sent forth with the message was apostle. There is the term prophet. Again, we think of that as somebody in a great exalted office, and certainly if we were to think of the great famous prophets throughout Scripture, yes, we might very easily come to that conclusion. But the word basically means someone who speaks under inspiration. An individual who brings a message that isn't his, brings a message somebody else has given him. So rather than focusing on the individual, it focuses on the message. So he placed some within the church who would bring the message that God would inspire. Evangelist means good news bringer. It doesn't mean, as we've sometimes used it in the past, an office of control in the church. It's just simply a matter who brings good news. And then teaching pastors. And the word pastor means a shepherd. Shepherds were not exalted people in the ancient world. They were not individuals who were necessarily looked up to. But they certainly, in their responsibility, mirrored a lot of what God expected his servants to provide for his people. So the titles that he chose, the offices he established within his church, were not offices intended to bring honor to the individual, but offices that would serve his family in building them. Just as God created the physical family as the perfect environment for changing dependent children into responsible adults, he also created the church as the perfect environment for changing mortals into the immortal sons and daughters of his family. The church was created to facilitate that transformation. And that implies a new relationship with God and a new way for the believer to approach God. A new responsibility placed upon the believer. Now, we could easily spend the rest of the day, and several more, looking at what responsibilities a Christian has in relation to the church. It's an interesting study. It's worthwhile. Mr. Meeker gave a seminar at the Winter Family Weekend that covered some of those things as well. And it's important for us to understand that. But again, we'd have to spend days looking through all of that. And we have minutes, not days. So, as we consider that, I want to bring our focus down a bit. Now, part of our responsibility, I think all of us understand, includes being supportive of the work that Jesus Christ is doing through the church. And we talk about that work, and we support it in our prayers, our tithes and offerings, and so on, and in a variety of other ways, and that's good. We are expected to grow as individuals while encouraging others to be growing as well. We're to learn how to produce unity while we're living in one of the most divisive times in all of history. We're to pray for one another, to serve one another, to build up one another. All of those things are a part of our responsibility in the church. And the list could go on and on, because after all, the entire New Testament is written to the church. It's not really written to the world yet, but it is written for us. So we could basically say, okay, let's spend the rest of our sermon time today reading the entire New Testament, because it all applies. But obviously we can't do that. So let's instead focus on one small area. What can we do to accomplish God's purpose for us as we assemble on the Sabbath? What can we do? I suggest that we can bring that down to one principle with three simple applications. Now, some of you who have been in some of our speaking classes or clubs and so on, or perhaps some of our ministerial training programs, know that one of the things that we emphasize is, for example, in a sermonette, the importance of having what we call the one-point sermonette. Just one point. That makes it memorable, makes it possible for people to continue. When they leave here, they still remember that. And I was talking to a pastor recently who said that he had tried and tried in his area to convince the sermonette speakers that that's what they needed to do. And he said he encountered so much resistance, he finally just gave up. I'm just so certain that, no, that's not the best way to do it. Well, what I have for you in a relatively short time today, I will finish early, I promise, is a one-point sermon. That's it. One simple point. Three words. That's all. And I think you'll be able to remember it after you leave. At least I certainly hope so. The three words are, be a participant. Be a participant. The opposite of a participant is a spectator. As you consider your role in Sabbath services today, have you been, are you now, a participant? Or spectator. God has given us a unique opportunity, a unique relationship. Are we participants or spectators? Did you come to services today to give or to get? Or did you even think about it? I'll have to admit, many times I haven't even thought about it. In fact, I suspect that sometimes, for many of us, we basically came today because that's what you do on the Sabbath. And we really didn't stop and ask ourselves, why am I doing this? Why is it important? Why should I? What's involved? Now, that one point, just I hope to help drive it home, I'm going to break into three concrete applications. They're not long. They're very simple. They all relate to the concept of being a participant. You're going to have to develop them. I'll give you a little bit of an idea, but I will hope that the point will remain after the sermon is long gone. So number one under be a participant is be a participant before services. Not hard to remember. Be a participant before services. Now, there are a lot of different ways that we all may prepare to contribute before services. Many people consider, appropriately, what they're going to wear because they want to prepare their clothing and make sure that what they wear is appropriate to come in that shows respect to God and to His people. And that's, again, that's a perfectly legitimate way. It isn't a matter of preparing what I'm going to get comfortable in, but I'm coming before God and His people, and I want to prepare to be appropriately respectful. I enjoyed when Mr. Meeker gave a seminar at the Winter Family Weekend about etiquette, and he talked about different kinds of dress, and he referred to the kind of dress that we wear for services as business formal. I like that. It's a good description. If there are going to be special activities before or after services, that may give you an opportunity to contribute in additional ways in advance as well. Like today, I know that there are a number of you who have contributed for the snacks, something that we do here. Well, I think Dallas does a really good job on snacks every 2 weeks. Do a great job. There are a lot of people who contribute, a lot of people who serve, and we appreciate that. That is a perfectly proper way to prepare ahead of time and to contribute. But I think all of us know as well, if you stayed and participated, that it's not the food that we're so concerned about. We appreciate it, that's nice, but it's really the fellowship, being able to sit around and talk, share with one another, and have that kind of contact with one another that we wouldn't otherwise. We might consider that there are ways we could come early and help with setup, or greeting, or information, or any number of other ways that we need people here in advance. But probably the most helpful thing any of us can do before we come to services is to pray about the services in advance. Now, we all pray here and we all say amen, meaning we give our agreement to whatever has been said. But what do we say to God about the services before we arrive? Did you pray about the sermonette and the sermon today? If you did, I would personally like to thank you for the amount of time before God that you invested in asking that those of us who speak are able to do so effectively. If you found the sermonette and the sermon, maybe I should say that differently, if you found the sermonette or the sermon beneficial, then thank you. You made a contribution to today's service. You asked God for blessing and inspiration, and if it came, okay, thank you. You asked for it, God answered it, you've made an important contribution. If you didn't pray about them before coming, well, how did you really expect them to be of help to you or anyone else? If you did contribute to today's service with your prayers, may I ask one additional favor of you? Please pray earlier in the week. Boy, getting close to Sabbath, it's sometimes so hard to get these things together, and those of us who are involved would really appreciate that help early on. Number two, be a participant during services. Once the service begins, we have the opportunity to be active listeners or distracted, inattentive, passive, carbon-based life forms. How engaged am I in the service each Sabbath? That engagement, I think, has many manifestations. It begins with being on time. Now, I certainly have to acknowledge that traffic in the Dallas area can be very inconsistent. And no matter how much you plan, there are times the traffic's going to make you late. That's understandable. All of us have been out there and, you know, you recognize that's going to take place. And I don't think many of us find a problem with that. We all understand that's what takes place. At the same time, services do begin at the same time every week. And it's not hard to figure out when we need to leave in order to be here. Because, of course, when we come in late, it's distracting to everybody around us. So it'd be nice, as a participant, to make sure that we're there on time. I had a good story to tell, but the translator asked me not to tell any stories that I don't have written down because it makes it hard for him. So I'll tell you a good story later if you want to hear it. But as an occasional song leader, I can tell you that we really appreciate everybody who sings out in the song service. That means a great deal. To look out there and see people who are participating. That's a way to participate and to show your active concern. And for that matter, the song leading, or the singing rather, is not simply a ritual that we do. It's a part of our worship to God. Read about the music around the throne of God and you get the feeling that God appreciates music. And when we gather together and we lift up our voices together as His children, well, I think God really likes the children's choir. He enjoys it. We can be a part of that. Active participation in the service implies that we're focused on what's being said rather than on other things. Do we really need to check our email and our text messages during services? We may not even realize how much we do it. I'll pick on Mr. Meeker again because he told the story. He told at the Winter Family Weekend that he had even caught himself checking his phone during a Bible study. And he was giving the Bible study. So, okay. Now, I say that, and I'm not trying to embarrass him. It was his story. I think how many times I've picked up that phone and looked at it while sitting around at a service or a Bible study when I didn't need to do that either. So what do we do? If we've prayed about the message in advance, and we believe God hears and answers our prayers, then shouldn't we be listening carefully to what He provides as a result of those prayers? And shouldn't that really take precedence over anything else? I didn't pray about my email messages, so probably I don't need to prioritize those higher than what I did pray about. And third, I bet you're ahead of me, be a participant after services. I have the amazing privilege of working with converted people all week long. And believe me, I know that is an amazing privilege. I have worked outside jobs, and I know what a joy it is to be able to spend all your time among those people who are converted people. But most people here don't have that privilege. So the time here at services, the time before, the time after, may be the only opportunity we have all week long to be with our spiritual family. Do you suppose God expects us to take advantage of that? What would your physical family think if they invited you to come to dinner? You came in just as they were sitting down at the table. You ate your meal without saying anything, and as soon as it was over, you got up and left. Well, your physical family would probably think that was a little strange. What do we suppose God would expect when He invites us to come in and be a part of the message, the meal, the spiritual meal He provides for us? I think sometimes looking at our approach in that way can help us get a little better perspective on the spiritual lessons we're supposed to learn. And one more thing about after services. Each week, we hear prayer requests for our brethren. In many cases, we hear about people who are going through some very, very difficult times. Our prayers in those situations are certainly very, very important. But sometimes, a call, a card, maybe at times, if they're able, even a personal visit where it's possible, could sure be a big boost to someone who may be struggling with the weight of a very heavy personal trial. Now, obviously, that doesn't, in those three short points, cover everything that can be done. At FI, we have a service in the church class, and one of the sessions that I have is, what does it take to have a Sabbath service? What jobs need to be done in order to have a weekly Sabbath service? And the students put forward their ideas, and over the course of about 3 years, we have come up with over 100 different things that need to be done in order for services to take place each week. Somebody has to do all of those. There are amazing opportunities there that we may be overlooking. And of course, one of the things that's always fascinating to me is that every year we come up with things that nobody thought of before. There's even more. There's so much to do. Sometimes we hear today, well, you know, it seems like all the jobs are filled by somebody else. The doors are closed. You know, we'd really like to serve, but there's no opportunity. I came across a great quote yesterday from the famous philosopher Milton Berle. You older ones can explain to the younger ones who Milton Berle was. But I like this quote. If opportunity doesn't knock, maybe you need to build a door. And I think that's a great concept. For many of us, the church has always been there. It's easy to assume it always will be. It's easy for us to take for granted those things with which we seem so familiar, things which are so easily accessed. But we need to remind ourselves that God Himself created the church. He placed Jesus Christ as the living and active and permanent head of the church throughout time. And He invited us to be participants in what He's doing through the church. Before we come through the door next Sabbath, for that matter, before we walk out through those doors today, let us remind ourselves of where we are and why. Hebrews chapter 12, referred to it earlier, I find it to be a very moving and powerful section of Scripture. Hebrews chapter 12, beginning in verse 18. The author of Hebrews is talking about the role of the church and what it means to be a Christian and to be a part of that. And he says, starting in verse 18, "You've not come to the mountain that may be touched, that burned with fire, to blackness and darkness and tempest and the sound of a trumpet and the voice of words, so that those who heard it begged that the word should not be spoken to them anymore. Exodus 20. You find that passage. 4 verse 20, they could not endure what was commanded, and if so much as a beast touches the mountain, it shall be stoned or shot with an arrow. And so terrifying was the sight that Moses said, I'm exceedingly afraid and trembling. You didn't come to Mount Sinai to stand at the foot trembling in fear. But verse 22, you come to Mount Zion, to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, to an innumerable company of angels, to the general assembly and church of the firstborn who are registered in heaven. To God, judge of all, to the spirits, just men made perfect. As we consider where we've come, let us remember our role is to be a participant.